If you'll take out a Bible and turn with me to Judges chapter 3, Judges chapter 3. We're going to look there in a moment. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, would you take the one out of the pew rack in front of you and turn to Judges chapter 3. It's in the Old Testament, near the front of the Old Testament, before the Psalms. Go about six or blocks or so after the beginning, after Genesis, and you'll find it there. Chapter 3, we're going to look at, starting with verse 15, at our second judge, where the book of Judges is about men and women who God raised up to make a difference, and make a difference in the life of Israel, the nation of Israel. Our series basically addresses the question, what do you do when Superman doesn't show up? What do you do when Superman doesn't show up? What do you do when you dial 911 and you get a busy signal? When the heroes are not there, how do you handle it? And in Scripture, God, there are many heroes. We talk about people like Moses and the King Davids and the Apostle Paul's or the disciple Peter, these heroes of the Bible. But the book of Judges deals with issue of people who are just regular people. When there isn't a Moses or a Joshua, where there isn't yet a king in Israel. And the background is that God calls regular people. He uses regular people to do his work. Regular people like you and I. And as we get ready to continue into this study and look at this book, I want to remind you of several things. First of all, this series, I meant to tell you this last week, and I see we just have a few children here, but they're with their parents, but this is R-rated. This is an R-rated part of the Bible. We've got in the book of Judges, we've got violence and murder. We have sex. We have controversy. We have drama beyond your belief. It is an incredible story, but very graphic. And today's story is one that's a little more detailed than what we normally get. And we're going to look at it and see why. But as we look at the background of the judges, I want to call your attention to a couple of things. Once again, we said the book of Judges is called that from a word that's used in chapter 2 when it says God raised up judges for Israel. But the people that are raised up are always called deliverers throughout the book. And that is more accurate to what they do. They come in when Israel is in trouble and they deliver them, as opposed to a judge who sits on a bench, who makes decisions about laws, or who decides disputes. That isn't what the book of Judges is about. It's about deliverers. And I wanted to call your attention to a couple other things before we get started in our study. And each week as we look at this, we'll look at a little bit of more of the background. But looking at these leaders that God calls regular people, we find that none of these judges that are called have a royal heritage. They have no hereditary rulers in their bloodline. They're not like Prince Charles or William and Kate. They don't have the royal bloodline running through them. These guys aren't necessarily even related to people who are famous. These are just regular people. No royal bloodline. Nothing that gives them the right to be a ruler in Israel. Not only are they not hereditary rulers, but they're not elected rulers. There wasn't a democracy. There wasn't a big election. Everybody said, hey, you know who the coolest guy in the kingdom is? It's him. You know, let's vote for him. No, there wasn't ever a campaign. There wasn't a democracy. These were all chosen by God. It says God would raise up the deliverer. So there was no election. This was not a democracy, okay? This is somebody that God brought into being, and he brought regular people. And finally, they were not given the authority to make or change any laws. You know, they weren't given the authority to veto anything or to say, you know, this year we're going to reevaluate those Ten Commandments, and we're going to keep seven of them, so I'm going to take the rest of them and we're going to make them suggestions. No, these guys had no authority to change any laws, to make any decisions like that, to change anything. At this particular point in time in Israel's history, the thing was this: God was king. This was a time when God was king. They didn't have a king, a ruler, somebody who had the authority to change anything. God had already set everything up. He had already given them principles to live by. He had already given them the structure which they could live their lives in. These people, these judges, these deliverers, were merely God's instruments to do what he had already ordained to be done. They were the ones who basically made sure his laws were kept. They were the ones that basically were the governors, so to speak, of God's rule. God was king. It was before the time of kings, King David, and it was after the time of Moses and Joshua. But God raised up normal people, regular people like you and I, to make a difference for him, to be used by him. Now, let me pause for a minute, and this isn't in your blue sheet, but I want to give you some Old Testament principles that I think are really important that we need to see as we go into a book like Judges. Because we do have a lot of killing, a lot of wars, a lot of things that people, when they read the Bible, are confused about it. And they say, wow, that just is violent, or that is so graphic, or how could that be part of God's plan? I want to boil some things down today and just make some things a little bit simpler as we read some of these hard parts of the Scriptures, okay? Number one is that if you are against God, you will lose. Does that sound pretty simple? If you're against God, you will lose. Throughout the Scripture, whatever the details are in most of the stories, no matter how grandiose they are as far as wars and things and people and kingdoms falling and kingdoms rising, if you are against God, the basic principles are, if you're against God, you're going to lose. On the other end of that, if you are with God, you're going to win. If you're without God or against God, you will lose. If you're with God, you will win. Cover to cover, that's the pretty much what this book... I don't know how you read novels or how you read books, but guess what? I already read the end of this. Did anybody read the end yet? Guess what? God wins. He wins. I already read it. I don't want to spoil it for you, but there it is. And if God's going to win, if you're with God, you're going to win as well. If you're against God, if you go against the principles of God, if you go against the way God, the creator of this universe, designed this universe, if you go against him, if you thumb your nose at God, you will lose. You will suffer. You will lose. No matter what it looks like here on this earth, you will not win. God wins. It's the end of the story. Likewise, something that we said last week, which is also consistent throughout the Scripture, is that if you call out to God from your heart, if you're in trouble, if you have been against God, and you call out to him from your heart sincerely saying, Lord, help me, he will always deliver. He will always show up and he will always help you. Now, he may not do it in the time that you want, and he may not do it in the way that you expect, but he will always hear and always deliver. God never fails. If you call out to God, he shows up and he delivers you. So those are just a pause thing. I know that's not in on your blue sheet, not in the notes, but that's a freebie. All right, just a birthday present for you. Okay? But as we go into the judges, there's a certain pattern that we find throughout the book that is important for us to see, because everything is written for a reason. And the pattern is simple. Remember, we talked about the pattern last week. The way this pattern starts is we forget. We find that it continually, after Israel's been delivered, after they've been resting on their laurels and God has given them peace, they forget about God. They forget about God, and then When they forget about God and they don't need God and everything's going well, so they just say, God, you can sit back. We don't really need you right now. We're doing fine. Then the next thing that happens is they rebel. We rebel. We forget about God, then we rebel. Because once you forget about God, and when you're not on God's side, when you're against God, you will lose. See, it's real simple. When you forget about God and you rebel, you'll lose, and we get in trouble. And so we cry out, we say, oh, where is our God? And we begin to cry out, and we call out to Him, and then God delivers, right? And He delivers, and He comes through, and somehow He raises up a deliverance from somewhere at some point in time, and He gives us the relief and the blessing that we need, and we relax a little bit, we feel blessed by God, and then once we're blessed by God, we don't really need Him anymore, right? Okay, thanks God, got it covered now, and then what happens? We forget. And so on, and so on, and so on, right? We forget, we rebel, God delivers. We forget, we rebel, God delivers. Now, the purpose of studying Judges is to get that circle smaller and smaller and smaller until, hey, we don't forget. We remember. And we don't rebel, we obey. And therefore, God is with us at all times, giving us victory. That's our goal as we study these folks, as we look at these things, to know that God has a plan for us, and that plan is that we not forget Him, that we stay with Him, and walk with Him in our daily lives. Now, let's look at the scripture today. In Judges chapter 3, we're going to look at the second judge over Israel, the second deliverer. And the first one was Othniel. We looked at him last week. And we had a good time just kind of introducing the series. And now we're going to look at another judge. Because what has happened is Othniel, he delivered them from the oppression of the Canaanites. And they had 40 years of peace. And you know what happens during 40 years of peace? We forget. And then they rebel. And so God knew that. And it says in verse 12, I'm just reading a little bit of pre-verses there. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. And Eglon came, he attacked Israel, he took possession of the city of the palms, and they were subject to the king Eglon. All right, that brings us to our scripture today. So once again, they're in the rotation, they're in this cycle, and they've been rebelling against God. And we all know, if you're against God, you lose. Okay, here we go. In verse 15, if you follow along now, let's look at it together. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and He gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. How often do you read that in the Bible? He's a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent them on their way. He sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king said, shh, quiet. And all his attendants left him. And Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace, and he said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors. Shut the door. Shut the door. Okay. I told you I'd work that in. I told you I'd work that in. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and he locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fall into the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud had gotten away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah. where he arrived, when he arrived there, he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down to take possession of the fords of Jordan, and led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Let's pray. Father, this is quite an unusual story. A little graphic, a little unnerving. It's kind of hard to believe it's in the Bible. And Lord, it was written in a different time when people lived a different way, and there were different practices and different cultures. And what could this possibly have to do with us today? But we do believe, O Lord, that you have left this story in the Bible just the way it is for a reason, to help us to know how to live closer to you, to give us hope today, to give us encouragement. And so I pray this day that you would have your way with us, open our hearts and our minds, that we might know how to apply this to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, here is the situation. Obviously, and I told you about the rating before I read it, so you knew that. It is a rather graphic story. In fact, we get details in this story we don't get about anybody else in the book of Judges. Anybody else in the Bible, very personal things like someone's size. But it's there for a reason. And when the biblical writers give us details like this, we want to know in any story, in any biblical passage, that details are given for a reason. And they're given for a purpose to show us some of the meaning behind it. Okay? So we're going to look at the situation. The situation is that Israel has rebelled. They're in this cycle, and they've called out for deliverance. God has raised up a deliverer named Ehud. Now, what has happened is God has turned over Israel under the leadership of Moab and King Eglon specifically. Now, the people of Moab were related to Israel, actually. They're actually from the Israelites. The Moabites were descendants of Lot. I don't know if you remember that story, but there was Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham had a nephew named Lot. He lived in a place that's a little more famous called Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? And Lot was the Jew related to Abraham that the angels saved from that city, him and his family. Now, what happened afterwards, again, one of those disturbing stories, is that Lot and his daughters ended up having relations, and they gave birth to the nation of Moab. All right, so the Moabites were seen by the rest of Israel as people who were the product of incestual relationships. So they were cursed, and so they were held at arm's length. And even though they were of Jewish background, because of that, they were always cursed. Now, God had allowed them to take over Israel here at this point. And King Eglon had come and defeated them and set up shop there in the city of the palms. Now, King Eglon was somebody that is described to us in details that are almost astounding. Eglon was a fat guy. Now, I don't know. I'm glad the judges aren't writing about me. I don't know what they would say. But the fact that they just come right out and say he was huge. All right? He was a fat guy. In fact, the name Eglon means little calf. And when they call him fat, they use a phrase that we find throughout the scripture as the fattened calf, the lamb to the slaughter, so to speak. The same phrase used throughout the Bible to talk about a lamb going to the slaughter. That is significant because what we have here, if you read this carefully and in this story, is don't we have almost a caricature of this enemy of God? It's a caricature that's bigger than life, literally as well as figuratively. All right? it's this big fat guy who represents all that this world has to offer. He is someone who is self-absorbed. He is the epitome of someone who has everything. He just eats anything he wants. He is big. He's fat. He sits on his couch with his remote. All right, Eglon, the calf on the way to slaughter. He has everything he wants. He gets anything he wants. He has bodyguards. He lives in a palace. But if you look at this as the caricature that it is, you see that what we talked about a little moment ago, and that is, if you're against God, you lose. Even if in life it looks like you have everything this life has to offer, you are fat with wealth. You are fat with nourishment. You are fat with money and material possessions and the things and power of this world. You are bigger than life. But if you are against God, you lose. You see what we're getting set up for here? The writer is giving these details for a reason. For us to see that this lifestyle, someone who lives only for this world and the desires of this world, will lose. So this is King Eglon, the lamb going to the slaughter. Now, he sets up his summer palace in the city of the palms. Now, if your Bible doesn't say this specifically, that is Jericho. Do you remember Jericho? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, right? And the walls came down. And in fact, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, after Jericho is destroyed, Joshua condemns it. He says, "Cursed is this place. And anybody who rebuilds this or tries to occupy this city again, they'll be cursed as well." Well, guess what? King Eglon says, "That's exactly where I want my palace." So he builds it there in Jericho, rebuilds the city. Now we could say, well, doesn't he understand the curse of Joshua? I think that he probably does. I think that the writer tells us this because Eglon is somebody who thumbs his nose at God. And he knows that this is a direct act of just defiance, not only to the God of Israel, but to the people of Israel. So there he sits in Jericho, in his summer palace. Now, that's the situation, all right? That's the situation. We know the lesson already that someone who tries to live the life that of this world will lose. But in comes Ehud. God raises a deliverer. He's not a Superman. In fact, he's the opposite. The words that are used to describe Ehud are the opposite of Eglon. Eglon is a big man who's wealthy and fat and everything. Now, who is Ehud? Well, we look at his background. We find that he's the son of Gera, who the only thing we know about Gera is that he's in the lineage. When they list the names, the genealogies, there he is. He's legit. And Ehud's his son. But he's from the tribe of Benjamin. From the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin is the smallest tribe of Israel. In fact, they're pretty insignificant. They're the weakest tribe. If you were going to pick somebody to lead or be a deliverer, you sure wouldn't go to that pool to get your deliverer. I mean, there's a lot stronger places, a lot of people that have a lot better teams, you know, than Benjamin, the smallest, weakest tribe. But that's where he is. Now you hear those words, smallest, weakest, and Eglon is biggest, richest. Not only do we find that, but the word Benjamin, Benjamites, are that literally means people of the right hand. But what do we find out about Ehud? He's left-handed. He's left-handed. He's a member of the smallest, weakest tribe whose name means people of the right hand, and he's left-handed. In fact, the Hebrew phrase here is a little bit different than other areas, other times in the Bible when it's mentioned that he's left-handed, that people are left-handed. This also says, it adds a phrase, that he is lame in his right hand. He's left-handed not because that's the way he was born, although it could have been. His hand, his right hand, is lame. Handicapped. He's in the tribe of the people of the right hand, and his right hand is lame. Not only is he from the weakest tribe, from a family that's not royal, but he's not even complete. He's handicapped. The last person that you would choose, and maybe that's why they chose him, to take the tribute to this big king. Let's pick Ehud. He's a nobody. He's not going to be a threat. Look at him. And so they picked him to take the tribute. Ehud, though, was a guy with a plan. Ehud had some faith that I think comes through in just the way he was. We know that he must have been a craftsman and fairly good at using that left hand, to the point to where he was able to, even in our story, he makes a dagger. He makes a dagger to be taken. And he doesn't see this as an assignment to be a gopher for the people of Israel to go and take tribute. He sees this as an opportunity for him to do something great for the kingdom of God. And so he has a plan. His plan is an assassination plan. So he makes a knife and he straps it underneath his cloak on his right-hand side. These are significant things during this time and this culture, because just as we have until recent times, left-handed people are handicapped. I don't know how many left-handers, how many lefties do we have out here today? Okay. Great. Well, you know what? You notice I raised my left hand to say that. But, you know, people that are left-handed, in fact, I remember talking to some senior adults who throughout their life, they were left-handed, but throughout their life, they were forced to write with their right hand. Some of them in earlier days, not that long ago, were even told to keep their hand behind their back, their left hand, so that they were forced to use their right hand, because a left-handed person was seen handicapped. The Latin word for left-handed is sinistra, which is where we get the word sinister. People that are left-handed were seen not only as handicapped, but as some reason evil because they use their left hand. Is that crazy? Of course it's crazy. Bless you. Left-handed, so he was seen by, you think it's bad, that was just in our day and time. This is clear back thousands of years ago when a left-handed person was really written off. But Ehud did not see it that way. He had a plan. He thought, I can go in, I can do something that nobody else can do. And that is, everybody carried their sword on their left side. You could never go in to see the king without your left side being searched in any particular time in those days and times. When you went into the presence of the king, you were checked on your left side because people were right-handed. That's where they took their sword. That's where they looked. That's where they took your sword away. They knew that. But here comes this gimpy guy with a bad, lame right hand. And he comes in, he's searched on the left-hand side. Of course, there's no sword there. Look at his hand. And he's able to go into the presence of this king with a dagger strapped to his right thigh. How does the story go? The story goes fairly simply that we have a contrast here between this left-handed, handicapped Benjamite and the fat, rich king. But Ehud saw himself as chosen by God. He sends off the people that have it. He turns around. He says, hey, I got a secret message for you, king. And the big dumb guards And because that's the way the story's told, in a caricature kind of way, the big dumb guards take the king says, shh, be quiet, he's got a secret message for me, and they all lumber on out, leave him alone with the king. I mean, what else? They don't need to be there to protect him. It's just this lame handicapped guy. And they go out, and Ehud says, I got a message from God to you. Well, to that, Eglon rises, perfectly positioning himself for the fatal blow that Ehud delivers. Graphically, it's described to us because as this man falls to the floor, we want you to know, and the Bible wants you to know, that if you're against God, you will lose. And there he lays dead. Ehud turns around, locks the door, goes out the back door, and goes out. The story's almost comical as you see these guards outside the locked door. They're bumbling around. I wonder what's taking so long. What's he doing? I don't know. There's nothing in there. Put your head against the wall. You got this story, this caricature of these big oafs. Again, he's showing that the people against God, even though they're great and mighty, are really nothing without him. And finally, somebody goes, would you go get a key? And so they get a key and they unlock the door, and there's their king dead. But the story doesn't end there. Ehud's had time now to get away. He's already getting away. And when he goes over, crosses the Jordan, he blows the trumpet and he calls and rallies the troops. And it's not over. Instead of that being all, he calls the trumpet. He says, follow me. And they all go following the handicapped Benjamite into battle. And it says that they kill 10,000 of the best of the Moabites. And now Israel wins, and the Moabites serve them. Wow. If you're against God, you lose. If you're with God, you win. No matter what. You see, there's this contrast, isn't there, between Eglon and between Ehud. Let me just put it this way. I'd rather be handicapped on the Lord's side, then have all the comforts of this world and be against God. Do you see that? Can I just ask you today to see the simple truths that are right there for us? Why is this story given to us? And in this detail, I think it's pretty obvious that the contrast would not be the same without all that detail. So how do we plug into what we can learn from this? What does it mean to us? There's three things I want you to see, and there's just three spaces there I want you to jot these down that we get right out of this passage, out of the lesson of Ehud. And here's what it is. Number one, I want you to understand, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. You can live in this world and live for this world and only for this world and live like there is no God and that you are your own boss and you can live against the principles of the Lord. You just feed yourself. But God is not mocked. In fact, that phrase sounds probably pretty familiar to you. It comes from Galatians chapter 6. And you might want to jot this reference down. I'll read it to you. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Listen to this and tell me if we are not describing several thousand years later exactly what we just read about. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Is there a better description of what we just read about Eglon and Ehud? If you live for the pleasures and the sinful pleasures of this world, you may be the fat cat on the soft couch, but you will only reap destruction. God is not mocked. Number two, you are handcrafted for God's purpose, not handicap. You are handcrafted for God's purpose, not handicap. I got news for you. Some of you, you know, this may disturb you a little bit, but in heaven, there's no handicap parking. There's no reserved places close to the throne. Because in heaven, there's no handicap. God doesn't look at the world and see people who are handicapped. Because God only sees your weaknesses as opportunities for Him to show His strength. And throughout history, we as people, as God's created people, have consistently looked at what is not normal, like being left-handed, or even so serious as somebody who is in a wheelchair or somebody that has a problem with their eyes, a blind person or a deaf person, and we say, well, they're handicapped. How could God possibly use them? God is only looking for well-fit people. We act like God is recruiting for some athletic team. God does not see people as handicapped. Moses said to God, hey, I can't talk that good in front of people. God said, are you telling me what I can and can't do? That's not a handicap. I'm going to use that for my glory. But I'm from the smallest tribe. I'm left-handed. My right hand is gimpy. Well, you tell me what I can and can't do? Through your weakness, I'll be made strong. Through your weakness, my glory will be shined. You are handcrafted exactly where God wants you to be. You know, too long, too many times, we have hampered God's work by either from ourselves, our own standpoint, saying, God, I can't do that because I'm not as good as this other person. I'm not as capable of this other person. I'm not that good at talking in front of people. I'm not this, so I can't teach. I can't keep the nursery. I can't work for you. I can't make an impact in your kingdom. You need to get somebody else who's better qualified, has better abilities, that's more fit than me. God, I'm handicapped. And that word does not translate in heaven. There is no handicap. I made you just the way you are. And if anything, the very handicap that you see as a weakness is going to be the strength that I bring out. And you are going to be my deliverer. You see, God has handcrafted you to be a part of His kingdom work. He calls you out. He not only created you, but He calls you out to do a specific thing, just like He did Ehud. And you know what? He needed a left-handed guy with a lame right hand from the smallest tribe to make the biggest difference. Ehud, he's the one. I choose him. And I want you to know today, just as specifically as God chose Ehud, He has chosen you. But I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too tall. I'm too short. You are created exactly the way God wants you to be, exactly for the purpose that He has called you to be. And He has a place for you in His kingdom, and He wants you, like Ehud, to be an instrument of His righteousness and His deliverance in this world out here. That is special, folks. You are handcrafted, not handicapped. And finally, the last thing that we need to see is that God wants us to use our story to inspire other people. The story wasn't over when He killed Eglon. We would love that. You know, that could be the end of the movie. The credits roll by. Good guys win. But that wasn't the end, was it? He ran back. He went across the Jordan. And then what did He say? He said He blew the trumpet. I did that. He couldn't have done that. He blew the trumpet with His left hand. Okay? Blew the trumpet. And He called out the forces of Israel. And He said, you guys, God has given us over to us. Not me. God has given it. Let's go out and let's take the victory and live the way God has called us to live. Let's take control. Let's do it. Follow me and watch God's deliverance. And they did, and there was a greater deliverance. God calls us not only into his purpose, for his purpose, but if God can use this guy, this lame right-handed guy, left-handed, to deliver, he was saying, I think, to the people of Israel, listen, if God can use me, he can use all of you. Let's go. We are called to share our story. You know, I have a lot of weaknesses, but there's a lot of blessings in my life. And I have had been blessed with the opportunity of occasionally seeing how God has used me as an instrument to do incredible things in his kingdom. Not me, but God. And God calls us to say, listen, if God can use me, he can use you. Let's go. Come on, you know. The message of the life of Ehud is God uses us all. And if he can use Ehud and he can use me, he can use you to make an incredible difference in the life of the people around here. And we can bring deliverance. We're not the deliverers. God is the deliverer, but we bring the message out there. And we can say, man, God is a deliverer and he is alive and well and loves you and wants to forgive you. And it's the message of mercy and grace. That's what evangelism is, sharing that message. If Ehud, God can use Ehud, he can use you and me to do great things for him. I think that's the message of the scripture today. God uses regular people, even handicapped people, to do great things for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we finish our time together, we are again just awestruck by how you used this guy to make a difference for you. Forgive us, Lord, when we have felt that we are too weak to do the work that you've called us to do. Forgive us, O Lord, when we have used excuses, whether it's physical limitations, intellectual limitations, emotional limitations, whatever, Lord God, we seem to be just up to our neck in excuses of why you can't use us to do amazing work. Let us take a lesson from the life of Ehud and know that you call each of us to do mighty things for you. Even if it's just to share with those in our workplace, those in our neighborhoods, that you're a God of love. Father, we want to rally together to take a message to this world that you are God. And that if people want to win from now till eternity, they need to be on your side. And that if people, Lord God, are against you, they will lose. Lord, guide us now as we go through this time. Whatever decision we need to make, make it obvious to us that we might do it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing this final hymn, number 596. 596. And as we stand and sing this hymn, this is an important time in our worship service because it's a time for you to get yourself right with the Lord. For some of us, we just need to say, God, I've been throwing excuses. I've been claiming handicapped. I've been claiming my weaknesses as a reason not to work for you, not to do the things you've called me to do. I need to repent of that. You need to get it right with the Lord. Do that where you are. Just say a prayer to the Lord. Ask him to give you the strength to show his strength through your weakness, and he'll do that. Maybe today you're looking for a church home, a church that's more interested about what's going on outside these walls than what's going on inside these walls. You can be a part of our church family. We open the doors of our membership to you. You can join, and we would love to have you help us take that message outside to the world that desperately needs to hear it, that God is a God who loves them and forgives them. Maybe you just need to know that God. We'd love to pray with you, talk with you more about it. You can come forward for that if you'd like. But whatever decision you need to make, make it now during this time in our worship as we stand and sing hymn 596.